brochures there. But today, to start now, we're going to look at who made the Bible and how was it put together. And in many ways, this talk builds upon the previous two talks I gave in this series, where we looked at has the Bible been changed? That's looking at the text of the Bible, and we also looked at whether or not it's history. And so I'm taking this now a bit further and to ask the question of where the documents came from and how they were put together. I'm only going to consider the New Testament, that's just because of the sake of time. And it's a little easier with the New Testament as we have more information. But this issue about how the Bible was put together and what books went into the New Testament is one that's often on the documentaries on our TV. In fact, the Da Vinci Code itself addresses this issue, making claims about what books were put in and how they were put in. And I think it's fair to say that it's a point at which Christians are attacked. And that people say, what about all these other Gospels that we hear about? The Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary. That there are lists of 80 other Gospels, you know, and Emperor Constantine chose 4 of them and threw the rest away. Have people heard that type of thing? It's the type of background noise in our society. Now, how do we go about answering this question? Well, the evidence that we have really comes from three sources. The first source is the New Testament itself, which is universally acknowledged as the earliest Christian documents we have. So there's the information from the New Testament itself. Then there's the earliest histories that we have of the early church fathers and of the church councils, what they did, because all of those councils took minutes and they're binding and they still continue to be read today. And then, of course, there's the evidence of the other Gospels that weren't accepted. And we can look at some of those, which we'll look at later on. So there's three areas that we're going to consider. Well, the first one, how did the New Testament start? I want to say it started with Jesus. It started with Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Now, what's he doing there? He's quoting the Ten Commandments. He's quoting the scripture of the Old Testament. He says, you've heard it was said, do not murder, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, just notice there the way that Jesus spoke. He took what was recognised as the word of God of the Old Testament and just put his own words with it. You've heard this, but I tell you this. And this teaching that he gave, he taught his disciples in this way. He taught them personally. He taught to his crowds. And we know that he had disciples even from outside of the Bible. The Jewish Talmud records some of his disciples' names. And with his disciples, he actually trained them and sent them on various mission trips during his time on earth to get them ready to go out. And so his training of them was to instruct them of his teaching, to train them to send them out, and then to finally commission them to go out. And you can read this here in Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So this is what we learn about Jesus' disciples. They were deliberately trained by Jesus and sent by him to take his teaching abroad. Now, as we survey the writings of the apostles, we see that they saw the life of Jesus and his teaching as an act of God. That's how they perceived it. And it's interesting that even when we read the apocryphal Gospels, the ones that aren't in the Bible, they still see Jesus as an act of God. So it's Jesus which is the impetus for all of this. And I also want to say that it's not odd for a teacher to have disciples who make his teaching known. We mustn't think that this is a new radical thing. Jesus was a rabbi, and many rabbis that in his day, as still today, had students who made the teaching known. Now, how did they do this? Well, they did it through preaching the word as they went from place to place, but also in writing. And that's what we have in the New Testament. I want us to consider the letters that we find in the New Testament. The New Testament has many letters written by the apostles to different churches that they'd started. So let's just have a look at a couple of these, and we'll see how the New Testament started with these letters. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. Now that's the entire region of modern-day Turkey, a large area for the ancient world. But notice where the Apostle Peter is sending his letter. He's sending it to a region of many churches. And that's part of the way the New Testament started. The apostles wrote letters and published them to a broad area. Have a look at the next quote here from Colossians, from the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Colossae, and he says, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." So here are two churches which are geographically near each other, and they're actually told to exchange letters. And again, this is part of how the New Testament grew. They were making copies, putting them between the churches. Of course, it's not just letters that we find in the New Testament. We also find the Gospels. The Gospels are the testimonies to the life of Jesus, what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And the apostles chose this written form to proclaim and to preserve their message. Now, I need to say that the writing of the Gospel is not a new genre. It's actually a type of writing that we find in the Old Testament. And I'd encourage you to read 2 Kings chapter 4, and you'll see that it's very similar in the way that the Gospels are written there. You see, the disciples, they continued the Jewish tradition of Scripture. It's not that they invented this idea of Scripture. They were Jews who already had the Old Testament. They had the Scriptures, which they called the Word of God, and they continued this in their ministry as they brought the message of Jesus. Now, how did the apostles understand their own preaching and their own writing? What was the consciousness that the disciples had? And we're going to look at the New Testament to see what they actually claim for themselves. Well, first of all, we see that they claim authority. Look at how Paul starts this letter to the Corinthians, but it's characteristic of how he starts all his letters. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, that is an authoritative way to introduce yourself, isn't it? It's not just that I'm a self-appointed apostle, I'm an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Or have a look at how Peter does it. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Or look at how John starts one of his letters. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now that is an authoritative statement. He's saying that the word of life, that Christ who came, that I have touched him, I have seen him, I have heard him, I have dwelt with him. They see themselves as people of authority. And I've given you a series of verses there where you can see that they saw themselves as men inspired by the Spirit of God to be prophets. In the same way that there were prophets in the Old Testament, that they were prophets bringing the message of God by the Spirit of God. And so their behaviour was binding upon Christians. Look at what Paul writes here. He says, "What I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If anyone ignores this, he himself will be ignored." So to conclude, I want to say that the authority of the writings of the apostles was not a later development. It's not that the church at a later date said, "What books are we going to have as authoritative? Well, let's pick these ones." That's why it's often put across to us, isn't it, in the documentaries. But the documents themselves and the apostles themselves were saying, "We are the authoritative teachers of Christ." And that's just the way that their writing comes across. Again, the church didn't have to invent this doctrine of Scripture. They didn't say after a few hundred years, "What will we call these books that we've got? Oh, let's call them Scripture." They already had this idea of Scripture, which had continued from the Jewish synagogue. Okay, well, how were these writings used? Well, when we read the New Testament and the early histories of the church, we see that the early Christian community devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. We see that in several places. And the apostles themselves actually prepared for their teaching to be preserved. Let me just read you here from 2 Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." So they're already making preparation for their teaching to pass on. And part of the way that Paul had instructed Timothy was by giving him the letters that he wrote to him. Or in 2 Peter we read, "And I, Peter, will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." And so we even have there in the New Testament that there's this expectation that the teaching is to go on, and they were writing these letters in order to do that. Now, Justin Martyr was a man from around the middle of the 2nd century, and he records for us the practices of what Christians were doing in the middle of the 2nd century. He writes here, "And on the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together to one place of all those who live in cities or in the country. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president presents admonition and invitation to the imitation of these good things." Now, that's just a little historical reference we've got as to what the early Christians did. This is from outside the Bible here. But they met to hear what the apostles were saying. And again, I want to stress that what they were doing here were continuing the practice of the Jewish synagogue, which predates Christianity, where people met to hear the word of God, to pray, to worship God together, and to serve each other. Now, the early church fathers, when we survey their writings, these are the early theologians, they don't always call the writings of the apostles scripture, but they use them in that way. Okay, so just to include that section, the writing of the apostles were used in the churches from the beginning, and it's just continued and it has always been the practice of the churches. And in itself, there is nothing odd about that. That is just a standard practice that is was in the Jewish religion, and the Christians just continued. Now I want us to look at the formation of the New Testament. Because after the time of the apostles, there was pressure that forced the church to clarify what books it was using. That is, it had to define the canon. The word canon actually means rule or standard. And so they had to clarify what are the books that are our standard books. What are the books that we're referring to? This pressure came in various ways. One was from a heretic, a man named Marcion, in the year 140 AD. He actually challenged the teaching of the church, and he said that that genuine Christianity had nothing to do with the Jews. And so anything to do with the Jewish flavour to Christianity, he got rid of. So the whole Old Testament went. The books of Matthew and Mark and John, he kept Luke's gospel and the writings of Paul, but everything else he got rid of. And it was in reaction to him that people said, no, hang on, that's not true what you're saying. And so they began to actually publish what they did accept. There were also other gospels and false teachings coming along in Jesus' name. Some of these were what's called the Gnostic religion, but there were also gospels which promoted celibacy or asceticism. And they used the phrase, the gospel of, as a way of giving authority to something, because the gospels had now earned this reputation of being authoritative documents. And so if you gave the name gospel to something, it gave it authority. Because in many ways, the gospels actually started a new genre of writing. The type of genre may have been there in the Old Testament, but the Gospels really started the genre and took it to a new level. What I mean by genre is, say if we consider music, I'm sure most of us here would have heard of Kurt Cobain, who in many ways he started the grunge music genre of music. And after him, there came all these other bands who started doing the same type of thing, but he was the bloke who sort of did it. You get my point for a new genre? Well, that's sort of what the Gospels did. And so people started to write them. In fact, it still even happens today. If you go to Amazon and just type in the gospel according to, there's the gospel according to The Simpsons, the gospel according to Oprah, and a whole lot of other ones. Many of the early gospels, though, that were written to fill in the gaps. They weren't actually anti-Christian. They weren't actually teaching anything different. They just tried to fill in the gaps that the four canonical gospels don't talk about. So what did Jesus do when he was young? So you get all these gospels like that. They're not anti-Christian. They're still orthodox, but they just try to fill in the gaps. And I want to say that still happens today. If you go down to your Christian bookshop, You can get books there that will fill in the gaps for the Bible. They'll tell you how Satan fell and fill in all the details that the Bible doesn't really give us. So, again, I want to say it's not just a thing unique to that time. It's something that's always happening in that regard. Even when you watch a Jesus movie, you'll see that they have to fill in the gaps, which they inevitably do. And that's what some of these Gospels did. But some of them were heretical. Also, for the sake of missions, from the very beginning, Christianity was going cross cultures. And so they were having to translate the Gospels into other languages to take the message there. Now, which ones are you going to translate? Translating a book of the Bible's hard work. So what do you do there? How do you do that? Which books are you going to invest the time and money into doing? There was also persecution. Several of the Roman emperors made laws against Christianity, and Diocletian in particular called for the destruction of the sacred books of the Christians. Now, which books were you prepared to die for? Would you die for the Gospel of Thomas? Would you die for the Gospel of Mary? Would you die for the Gospel of Matthew? There are these types of things. And so the church leaders and councils, the church ecumenical councils, began to publish lists in the 2nd to the 4th centuries and after that to publicly state which were the Christian books. Now, how was a book recognised as being authoritative? Well, you may actually think that this is a question that came later on in Christianity's history. But in fact, it was actually there from the very beginning. Let me just read to you from 2 Thessalonians. This is what Paul says in about the year 40 to 50 AD. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord is already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. You see, back in the Apostle Paul's day, there were actually false apostles. In the Apostle Paul's days, there were people writing letters in his name when he hadn't written them. And so there was false teaching and apocryphal material right from the very beginning. And so it's always been part of Christian discipleship that there will be false teachers and that we need to be on our guard against them. In fact, Jesus taught that on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I say this because the way that the documentaries on TV often speak, they speak as if the church had a crisis about which books were in the Bible and that they were unprepared for this crisis. And then the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, they went, oh no, there are all these other books. What are we going to do? Let's start thinking about what to do. That is actually not the case. From the very beginning, it is a standard part of Christian discipleship that people come along teaching false things from time to time. You need to be wary of it. And Christians have always been wary of it. In fact, the canon was not actually a burning issue for the early church. For us and the documentaries, they like to make it a burning issue. What happened here? What happened there? But for the early church, it actually wasn't a burning issue. There were other issues which were far bigger, like Christology, the place of Jesus. They're actually the big discussions that happened. The canon actually wasn't a burning issue for them. It certainly was an issue which needed attention and got sorted out, but it wasn't a problem. It was just one amongst many things that needed to be discussed and was over several councils and got sorted out. Now, how did they then determine these books? Well, when they were drawing up these lists and confirming it, they had three criteria. One, was it written by an apostle or one of their companions? And evidence needed to be provided for this. Evidence could be provided because the apostles were personally known to the churches. And there was a history of that apostle being with a particular area. Secondly, did the teaching of this book conform to the rest of Scripture? That is, did it agree with the earlier prophets, the prophets of the Jews? And I think this is a reasonable test because Jesus was Jewish and you would expect his message to conform with the earlier prophets if he's a genuine prophet. And then finally, had the document had continuous use within the church? By that they meant, were the early theologians from the beginning of the 2nd century quoting it And referring to it, was it known amongst the church? Was there evidence of it being known? Now, these issues were discussed within the church and across the regions. But as they were discussing it, they were still just getting on with the business. As I said, it wasn't a big issue. It was an important issue, but they just got on with it anyway. Now, there were three groups of books. There were the books that were just universally acknowledged. There were those which were discussed, and then those that were rejected. So let's have a look at the ones that were already acknowledged. Most of the New Testament was universally agreed upon across the entire Christian world, from Italy right down through Turkey, Jerusalem, across to North Africa. There was just complete agreement on the following books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. So about 85% of the New Testament wasn't discussed. There was just the general acknowledgement that, yes, these are the books we're using. Now, you need to keep that in mind, because the discussions we have about which books, we're talking actually about a 15% window. 85% was, we just accepted straight up. And if you only had that 85%, you wouldn't really lose anything, would you? So most of the New Testament was just accepted without any discussion. There were books, though, that were discussed that are in the New Testament. These required further discussion to clarify their genuineness. Now, this is all partly because, remember that the letters and various things had gone to certain regions, and they may not have made their way around the entire Roman world, covering thousands of kilometres. It takes time for that to happen, and it didn't always happen. So the letter to the Hebrews was known to have been used from a very early date, but its authorship could not be proved convincingly. And so the people discussed that. The letter of James was very old, and its apostolic authority was well known, but yet it was felt to contradict the Apostle Paul's teaching on salvation by faith alone. But because it was known to have come from the Apostle James, it still got in. 2 Peter was discussed because of the different style of Greek. But again, you need to remember that Peter himself didn't write his letters. If you read 1 Peter, you'll say that it was with the help of Silvanus that I wrote this letter. So that the different works that come from Peter have different styles of Greek. It's not a problem, because he's using a scribe in any way. And 2 and 3 John, that they weren't often quoted amongst the early church fathers, and so there was no evidence of them being from antiquity. I say, well, they don't seem to have been in common use amongst the church. But how often do we quote 2 and 3 John? Right, we don't often quote them. So it's not like a Matthew or a Romans, which is often quoted. Okay, Jude and Revelation, there was questions raised about them, particularly with Revelation. It was interesting, not so much over its authorship or its age, because they were used from a very early date, but because the book caused trouble, and people would be claiming certain things from the book of Revelation, and so some churches didn't want to accept it because they saw it as a difficult book, and a book that would cause trouble. I've given you a reference there from Carson's Introduction to the New Testament, which gives you a great little section on how each of these were adopted into the canon. There were, of course, rejected books, though. There were many other books there, and some of these were rejected. Now, there are two categories, really, of rejected books. There's the rejected books which are still thoroughly Christian, but they're just not part of Scripture. So this might be a book like the Epistle to Clement, or the Epistle of Barnabas, or the Shepherd of Hermes, or the Didache. Now, these books are actually in some canons that we have from the 3rd and 4th century. So in some early Christians, these were part of their Bibles. But they're not in now. Now, the reason is that it was discussed and said, no, these people weren't apostles. They're still good Christian teaching, but they're just not from the apostolic group, and so they shouldn't be in there. So I've seen this used in documentaries to say the Epistle of Clement, and it's this big conspiracy that the church is suppressing this book. When the Epistle of Clement is thoroughly Christian, and it's just sort of the second generation of Christian writers now that's starting to come on board. With these books, they're actually available easily. And again, you need to be prepared for this, because there are books and documentaries which come out talking about these books as if the church has suppressed them and there's a big conspiracy. I've even seen one book called The Hidden, The Lost Books of the Bible, and it had all these books there. Of course, they're not lost. They've been part of the church's tradition for centuries. And in fact, if you go to a collection of ancient writings called the Early Church Fathers, that chapter 8 is devoted almost entirely to apocryphal books. So all these types of books, I've given you a URL there. So they're not hidden. There's been no act of suppression. They may not have been preserved as well as the canonical books in the Bible. That's because writing books out by hand was hard work. And people didn't always want to have to write out a book that wasn't part of the Bible, because it's expensive. Why do it? So some of those books just fell into disrepute. There were, though, heretical books. And these were books that tried to teach a different message. And for this reason, they were rejected, because they didn't conform with the rest of Christianity. In nearly all of these cases, they were only in a particular local area. So it may have just been a particular group in Egypt had these books, or something like that. So they weren't across the church in broad. They were known to be later. There was no evidence of them coming from an apostle, and they taught stuff which just wasn't Christian. So to conclude for this section, 85% of the New Testament was already universally agreed upon, and the rest had to be discussed and tested. The different churches in different regions had to convince each other, but a decision was never really enforced at an international level. They may well have been enforced at a local level, but not at an international level. So if you actually go to the New Testament in Syria, they don't have the book of Revelation. And if you go to Ethiopia, they have a couple of extra books. It doesn't change the gospel message, but there was no standardising of, you know, you must use this or we'll kill you with the sword. It didn't happen like that. It wasn't such a burning issue in that regard. And so we've got to avoid exaggeration in both ways. I think Christians can sometimes exaggerate in that we can say it all was a seamless process. You know, the New Testament just fell from heaven and there it was all nice and neat. It wasn't like that. There was some discussion for a small part of the New Testament, 15%. And there was that discussion. But we mustn't exaggerate it and therefore say, well, therefore we've got no idea. And the whole thing's a big conspiracy and books are being put in and put out and, you know, we've really got no idea what was there in the beginning. That's just nonsense as well. So we mustn't have exaggeration on either side. Now, I've got 10 minutes. I just want to quickly now look at an example of a rejected book, and that is the Gospel of Thomas and a couple of others. You would have heard about the Gospel of Thomas, hopefully. It's been widely publicised. It was discovered in the Nag Hammadi Library, which was a library buried in Egypt and discovered in the 1940s. Now, this book was not used universally or in a wide region across the church. It was just by a small group of people called Gnostics. There was no evidence for it really being written by Thomas. In fact, it doesn't even say the Gospel of Thomas. That's just the name that people have given to it. But its contents really give it away, because while it has similar statements to what we find in the New Testament, which you can see there in verses 93 and 94, it really has Greek ideas from Greek philosophy imposed upon the words of Jesus. So in verse 20, Jesus said, "Blessed is the man who existed before he came into being." Now that's the Platonic idea of the eternal soul. But it's not the Christian idea, the biblical idea that God created you and that you came into being, that you're not an eternal soul. And also, when they speak about the Gospel of Thomas in the Nag Hammadi Library, they only tell you part of the truth. They talk about it as if it's a Christian, another branch of Christianity. It's another branch of Christianity, and they'll often say it in such a way as there were many different branches of Christianity, all with their own expression of Jesus, and it was the Orthodox which won the day. And they'll use that argument against us. That is actually, I'd want to say, deceitful when you actually look at what was in the Nag Hammadi Library. Because the Nag Hammadi Library just didn't have Christian books or books purported to be from Jesus and his disciples. It actually had books where the Gnostic teachers had Gnosticized all the religions around them. So the Gnostics probably wouldn't have just seen themselves as just a Christian group. They were actively taking bits of religions from all around them. So that there's one called the Paraphrase of Shem, which is a Jewish, from Judaism, Gnostic form of religion. So they were taking Judaism. There was Plato's Republic. In fact, the largest book in the Nag Hammadi library was actually on the Zoroastrian religion, which is from Mesopotamia, up in Iraq. So that was actually the largest book in the collection. And they also had the Discourse of the 8th and 9th, which is the writings of Hermes. So whether or not if you'd actually asked them, are you a Christian group, you probably wouldn't have got that answer. But that's the way it comes across in the documentaries. Because they only tell you about the Gospel of Thomas they found there. They don't tell you that they had all the other religions there, that they'd converted to their own way of thinking as well. But the main thing with the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, is that he really contradicts the rest of the Bible at this one point. Let's have a look at verse 118 there. This is in the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter says to them, to the disciples, "Let Mary go out from our midst, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "See, I will draw her so as to make her male, so that she may also become a living spirit like you males. For every woman who has become a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, the people who want to promote the Gospel of Thomas, they never actually show you that verse, do they? See, there's nothing like that in the Bible. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Let me just read to you what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed." So you see, the message of Christianity is it's not that women have to become men. It's that it doesn't matter who you are. It's, are you in Jesus? That's what matters. Male, female, Jew, slave, free, doesn't matter. We all come together there. So it is no wonder that this book wasn't included in the canon. And I want to encourage you, when people say, "What about this gospel? What about that gospel?" to actually just go and have a look at them. And you see that they're a completely different message. They're just from another religion. It's like reading something from Islam. So it's just another religion. But I want us to quickly realise now, I don't have much time, that the writing of new gospels has never stopped. And it's never confused the church. It doesn't confuse us now. It didn't confuse them back then. So the Book of Mormon gives you new gospel accounts for the life of Jesus and what Jesus did in South America. It's a new gospel. Let me read you this one here. It's called The Gospel According to Islam. You've got the notes there in front of you. This was published in 1979 by Ahmed Shafat. It's called The Gospel According to Islam. And this is what he writes in his introduction. "The book before you is a gospel. It is written in the light of the revelation of God made to the prophet Muhammad. This outline is supplemented in this book by some background material, derived mostly from the New Testament and sometimes transformed accordingly to the Quranic revelation, to form a new gospel of approximately the size of Mark. As we said earlier, this book is offered as a new gospel, a Muslim equivalent of, an alternative to, the existing gospels." You see what he's done? He's taken the New Testament, the gospels there, taken the storyline, and then taken all the Quran and transformed what's in the Bible to make it conform to the Quran. I got onto Amazon and I found this book here. It's called Jesus and Buddha, Parallel Sayings. And in this book, it's where this man has gone through and he's taken all the sayings of Jesus that we find in the New Testament. He's selected certain ones of those and he's taken them out of their biblical context and put them into a Buddhist context. And in a Buddhist context, they sort of now make sense to be teaching Buddhism. But of course, if you put them back in their biblical context, they're not saying that at all. See, in many ways, this is very similar to the Gospel of Thomas. This is how the Gospel of Thomas does things. It just has these sayings. So it's still happening today. People are still taking the words of Jesus, rewriting it up. In fact, you've got the Da Vinci Code, where there's a whole new gospel being preached there. Now, how long are we going? I've got one more minute. People, though, in the church still question the Bible today. Ephesians and Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, in various ways, even books of the Bible today are still being challenged. In one sense, that's not a bad thing. We need to look at the evidence. But you also need to look at people's motives for doing this. Ephesians, Colossians, and Timothy and Titus, the main ones I put there, they've really started to be questioned since the rise of feminism. Because in those books of the New Testament, you've got the roles of men and women spelt out very clearly. And so you've got some people now saying, oh, Paul didn't write it. But you've really got to look at why they've started to discuss that book now when they're trying to promote other agendas. But the main thing for us, of course, is to realise that the Bible we have is reliable and that we can have confidence in it. It's open to our examination, and the decisions that the early church made are open for us to consider as well. And so there has been no conspiracy, suppression, but the truth has really been allowed to just be known. And things may not have nice smooth edges the way we like, but yet we can still have great confidence that what we have are the books that are the inspired word of God. Okay, we'll stop there. What I'll do...